How are we doing? Good? Oh, that was a really enthusiastic response. I'm glad you're all doing so well. Open up to Philippians 2, and let's see if we can't make us feel better. Philippians 2, we're going to pick up in verse 1. We've already gone through verse 1. In fact, we've gone all the way down through verse 8, but we're going to do what we did last week and read it all together. And so we're going to look at the second part of what I told you last week was most likely a Christological hymn, that it was an early hymn of the faith. And so because of that, it's best taken in its entirety. It's best read all together. And as we heard last week, it's sort of, one commentator said, it's like a Bach cantata. It's best taken in its entirety and then reheard again. And so let's read it and then we'll reread it. And so beginning in verse 1 of Philippians 2, read with me if you would. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Lord God, we come to you this morning asking that just simply that you would be glorified in the reading and the study of your word, that Christ would be exalted, even in our minds as he's been exalted in reality, that we would see him lifted high and that our affections would grow for him as a result. Show us your glory in this text. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be able to set aside any distractions, any things that are sort of infringing upon our mental real estate for these few minutes, that we would give it wholly to Christ and devote ourselves to an understanding and a growth in our love for him and in our love for one another as a result. And we'll pray these things in his name. Amen. So last week, as we looked at the first part of this hymn that spans verses 5 through 11, we saw the humility and the condescension of King Jesus. He didn't become humble in that text, but we saw the depths to which his eternal humility, the humility that he'd always had, would take him. Those depths were God's eternal plan of redemption. They were something that he had set out before the foundation of the earth. He had decided and decreed before the earth was laid that he was going to do exactly what he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. See also Revelation 13:8. But while the condescension and humiliation of that redemptive plan was decreed for all of eternity, it took place in history. We saw it actually play out in history, and it was absolutely stunning in its extravagance, the fact that Jesus was willing to go as low as he did was stunning. There's never been and there never will be a more humble being in all of existence than the Lord Jesus Christ, our God in the person of Christ. We saw his humility expressed in his eternal pre-incarnate state, where Paul said, though he existed in the form of God, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning although he rightfully possessed all glory and equality with the Father and the Spirit, he didn't jealously guard his glory or guard his position as though it were a thing to be possessed for his own benefit, but rather saw it apparently as the very thing that qualified him to condescend to save us. It was what made him able to save us. And the fact that he wouldn't even give a second thought to us, the fact that that we would even enter his minds, whether individually or collectively, as finite, frail, fallen human beings who had rebelled against him and all of his glory and all of his majesty and all of his infinity is absolutely incredible. And if that were the only thing, if only that he had given a thought to us, it would have been more than we could have ever asked or hoped. But he went further than that. And so we saw his humility in his incarnation. He was made in the likeness of men, meaning literally that he became a man in every sense that a person can be a man. Which, given his starting point as the infinite, all-powerful, omnisplendorous creator and ruler of the universe, was an incomprehensibly large downgrade. I mean, I told you, you don't have a concept of how far the infinite gulf was that he spanned to go from being God to being a man. That next to him, we're nothing. And he not only willingly endured that, but willingly initiated that. Now, in that, he didn't give up being God in any way. He could never be other than who he was. But he added to his divinity all of the limitations and all of the finitude and dependence of true humanity. And if that was as far as he had gone, it would already be incomprehensible. It would already be impossible for us to understand it. It would be enough to boggle the mind. But he went further. He was not only made in the likeness of men, but as a man among men, he didn't even assert a kingly status or a position of honor, but he took the form of a bondservant, and not just a bondservant, not even a bondservant of rank, but the lowest possible servant, stooping to willingly take upon himself and do what Jewish law said even the lowest of servants could not be compelled to do, which is the washing of the feet of the disciples. And even for one who was merely a man, if that's all he ever was, that would have been an astonishing level of humility. But he wasn't done. He went lower still, further still, so low that he was willing to not only live as a servant among men, but ultimately to serve by dying and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, obedience itself is an act of humility. It's a placing of oneself underneath another's authority. But he was obedient even to the point of death. No one took his life. He willingly gave it for us. And at that point, it would be tempting to think that he could go no further than that, but he did. Because the death he died was no ordinary death, but it was a cursed death upon a tree. Cursed by man, yes, but also cursed by God. Because the infinite, all-glorious, all-powerful, all-righteous, all-pure, all-beautiful second person of the triune God had condescended so low for our sakes that he became sin for us. That's astonishing. I mean, I keep using this word astonishing because I don't have a better word. That's just unconscionable. He served by dying, and he died to conquer. Though he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself of glory. He became as nothing, the servant of all. He who was everything became nothing, so that we who were nothing could be made something in him. Now, of course, we know how the story ends. That's as far as he could have gone. But the story ends, and we know how it ends. Even if we didn't know before, we've read this great Christological hymn together at least twice now. The further, lower, deeper descent of Christ's self-humiliation is followed, just as he taught that it would be, by soaring exaltation. And that's where we're going to focus our attention today. So I want you to kind of get the feel for the movement of this whole hymn when it's all put together. And so I was kind of thinking this week about, yeah, how could you sort of illustrate just the movement in status, the movement in glory throughout the course of these few verses. And this is the best I could come up with, but it doesn't even come close. There's this, just as an illustration, there's this, we'll call it a ride, okay? I've seen it several times in person. I've seen it a bunch of times in video. It's a ride that almost always has a video camera attached to it so the mentally impaired people that go on it can get as much joy out of their videotaped reaction to their near-death experience as they get from actually almost dying. And so what this thing is, you've probably seen it, it's like a giant slingshot, right? So it's got these huge bungee cords that attach on one end to these towers, these poles that are way up in the air, and on the other end, they attach to this little cage with seats in it and restraints. Now, most people assume the restraints are for the ride participants' safety, but I think they may be for the safety of the operators, because anyone unstable enough to go on this thing needs to be restrained. Okay, and so they get in this thing, they strap these poor crazy people in, usually two at a time, and then they begin to ratchet it back, right? And that takes a while. So they have a lot of time to think about what's about to happen. Okay, so they ratchet it back, and it comes back a step, and then another step, and then another step, and it goes lower and lower and lower. And usually this thing is set even into a pit. So they go down below the level of the ground. And it, at one point, as it gets lower and as it gets deeper, it pulls those cables tighter and tighter and tighter and builds more and more tension until finally it goes as the far as it can go, the absolute limit to where it can go. And then the lever is pulled and our deranged friends are suddenly catapulted into the sky, right? And they're catapulted with such force and such speed that about half the time, one or both of them passes out from the sheer G-forces of it. Like, I'm honestly serious. You can see videos of this. People have dubbed, you know, the Windows noise when the computer goes off and it goes doo-doo-doo-doo, and it just, like, they dubbed that over people passing out. It's hilarious, okay? But why you would do this to yourself, I have no idea. But as I read this text, this is the image I get in my mind. That Jesus, in all his divine glory, sets equality with God aside temporarily in humility, and he ratchets down. And he's made in the likeness of men, and he ratchets down. And he takes the form of a bondservant, and he ratchets down. And he's obedient to the point of death, and he ratchets down. And he dies a sinner's death, having become a shame and a scandal for us in our place. And he ratchets down. But that's as far down as it's possible to go. And then there's this three-day anticipatory breathless pause. And then at that point, the lever is thrown and the Savior rockets from the depths of death to the heights of the heavens in glory. Only, unlike the disturbed victims in our illustration, he doesn't bounce around for a while until someone finally pulls him back down to earth. He rockets up and he stays up. Well, last week we looked at the movement down. We looked at the ratcheting of the slingshot, the pulling it back. But this week we get to focus on the explosive movement up, the throwing of the lever. We saw the king's condescension, and now we'll look at the king's exaltation. And we're going to see it in two primary movements. His past exaltation, meaning that exaltation which has already taken place since his death and resurrection in verse 9, and his future exaltation, which is yet to come in verses 10 and 11. So let's look first at the exaltation that's already taken place. In the same way that the length and depth of Christ's humiliation taxes our understanding, so also does the height and glory of his exaltation, as expressed in verse 9. Read it with me. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. Now, right off the bat, what we have here is a perfect example of Jesus' own principle, his own axiom, taught to the prideful, arrogant disciples jockeying for position in Matthew 23. Now, I mentioned this last week. I walked you through that story. A couple of Jesus' disciples decided that they wanted to pursue greatness, and so they began to think that the way to do that was to get Jesus to name them as being able to sit on his right and on his left in his coming kingdom. And these two disciples, who were brothers, even got their mom involved. They put their mom up to going and asking Jesus, hey, can one sit on your left and one sit on your right? And Jesus says, hey, you don't know what you're asking. I mean, even if they could, do you have any idea what it's going to take for me to even get to my position? Do you really think that they're going to drink the same cup that I'm going to drink from? In other words, are they going to experience the same kind of suffering? Are you prepared for that? Because you're asking for the glory, but glory comes through suffering. Glory comes through tribulation. And so the other disciples, they hear all this, and naturally it doesn't sit very well with them. You got 10 disciples, and two of them are over here saying, hey, can we have privileged positions over all these other 10? And so it doesn't really sit very well with them, and it creates some tension among the group. And so Jesus calls everyone together, and they have a literal come to Jesus meeting, where he actually calls everybody together, and he begins to speak to them. And he doesn't tell them to stop seeking greatness, but what he does is correct their notions of where to find it. And so in Matthew 23, 11 and 12, he says this, "The greatest among you must be a servant, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So in proving that axiom, we see in our text his own self-humiliation ultimately brought about his supreme exaltation. So he humbled himself and then he was exalted. Now, this is the perfect illustration and proof, the perfect example of the truth of Jesus' teaching on this point. And when I say the perfect example, the perfect illustration, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying this is a really good example. I'm not saying that this is a particularly fitting illustration. I'm saying this is literally the perfect example. Jesus humbled himself as far as it was possible to go. In fact, his humiliation is out of our reach. We don't have the ability to humble ourselves to that degree because we can't start as high as he started. And we couldn't go as low as he went. His humiliation was absolutely as far as it was possible to go. It was the perfect humiliation, and it resulted in his being exalted as far as it was possible to go. It was the perfect exaltation. It was a perfect humiliation followed by a perfect exaltation, and it perfectly displays the truth of this teaching on a scale and to a degree that we'll never be able to attain. And yet, if it's true of the greater, it must be true of the lesser. And so this is the perfect illustration of that. Now, last week, I belabored the point of the perfection, of the extent and depth, the infinite nature of his humiliation. So I'm not going to beat that drum any more than I already have this week. But I want to show you that the return trip, that the launching back up was just as perfect, just as far, and just as infinite. In fact, having followed such an unspeakable self-humiliation, we find that the resulting exaltation was just as unspeakable, or perhaps I should say unutterable. And again, I'm speaking literally here. There was no common word available to Paul by which he felt like he could describe the explosive uniqueness of Jesus's exaltation. And so because of that, Paul comes up with a unique word to describe it. A word that he sort of, I don't know that he made it up, but it's an extremely rare word. In your Bible, in verse 9, as is often the case, you may have a number of different words depending on which translation you're reading from. In the NET, it has God exalted him. Well, that's pretty vanilla. In the NIV, it has God exalted him to the highest place. Getting a little better there. The NLT has God elevated him to the place of highest honor. If you're reading from the KJV, the ESV, or the NASB like me, then you've got God highly exalted him. Now, that's probably about the best you can do with conventional English options. But in the Greek, it's a single word that only appears once in all of the Bible, and it appears right here in this text. Now, we see the word, the typical word for exaltation, to be exalted, the verb for exaltation, all over the place in the New Testament. But this isn't that. This is more than elevation. This is more than exaltation. It's the Greek word for exalt, which is hupsao, but it's got a prefix attached to it, so it's huper hupsao, or huper hupsao, okay? And so huper is the Greek prefix superlative, from which we get our English hyper prefix or super prefix, depending on which way you want to go with it. In other words, Jesus super humbled himself, and it resulted, Paul says, in a hyper exaltation. Okay? That's the best way I can describe it, because that's the exact cognate of the Greek word. It was a hyper exaltation. So when the New American Standard translates it, he was highly exalted. This isn't just a word. It's not like an adjective attached to a verb. Paul generates this word. He was hyper exalted. Okay? And so the sense of the text is this. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, because of this super humbling, God hyper exalted him. And this hyper exaltation, like the super humiliation that preceded it, happened in stages. It began at the resurrection. He'd ratcheted down and down and down in his self-humiliation, and with each successive downward step, there built an enormous amount of growing spiritual tension with his identity as the Creator God and King of the cosmos. So you have this decline in position and glory that's out of whack with who he is, right? In the sense that there's a tension being created. His essential glory, what he's due because of who he is becoming increasingly out of step with his official glory, what he's experiencing what he's actually receiving in the world. Okay? And so this enormous tension develops, and his incarnation and passion and death had drawn the cords of glory and grace to their limit until finally, through an explosive upsurge, the grave could not hold him, and he rose from the dead triumphant and glorious and radiant. And just in case you think this was not an explosive and powerful event, if you think I'm just sort of using that language to fit with the illustration that we talked about before regarding the slingshot ride, well, let me just remind you of what Matthew says happened in connection with this resurrection. Matthew 28, 2-4 says, "And behold, a severe earthquake occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." It was pretty explosive. It was pretty powerful. Then verses 5-7, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" The great message of the resurrection is that the king who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, is alive. That's an incredibly powerful event. So much so that the Bible speaks of that kind of power with its own designation. It calls it resurrection power. That's an incredible amount of power. Power that defeated our last and greatest enemy, death. Now, if that were all, it would have been pretty awesome. But he went higher. He hung around here on earth for 40 days, and he appeared to hundreds of people while ministering, especially to his disciples. If you've ever doubted the resurrection happened, I mean, one of the best ways to think, to just have a good confidence, is the fact that at one point Paul tells them, "Hey, he appeared to me and about 500 of other people. They're all still alive. Don't believe me. Go ask them." Okay, so like there, he says, "Hey, you need a witness? How about 500? Go talk to them. They all saw him." So he hung around here on earth for 40 days. He appeared to hundreds of people. He ministered to the disciples. And then on the 40th day, he led his disciples to Bethany. And Luke 24, 50-51 tells us of the next stage in his hyper-exaltation. It says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Acts 1, 11. An angel asks those who had just witnessed his ascension, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." The great message of the ascension is that Jesus not only lives, but he has ascended to God, and that he'll come again in exactly the way he went. But wait, there's more. If that were as far as he went, it would have been pretty exciting, but he went further. Jesus' resurrection and ascension ultimately climaxed in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, where he sat down, which is the action of someone who has completed his work, where he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and where he now rules. The great message of Christ's exaltation is that he not only lives, he'll not only return, but that he reigns even now in the heavens, once again restored to his glory as King of the universe. Now, there are a number of things about life in general and the Bible that I have questions about, things that I have curiosities about, answers I've always sought, things I've always wondered about. Things like, I wonder what Jesus wrote in the dirt in the presence of the woman caught in adultery. I've always wondered. What was that? I mean, I have an idea, but no one knows. What did he write? Why tell us that he wrote something if you're not going to tell us what it was? Because I'm really curious now, right? So he wrote something in there. I've always wondered whether we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven. I have a pretty good idea about whether we will or not, but the Bible never outright tells us. I think that one will be clearly answered at some point when we get to heaven. We look around and we either see them or don't. And so I don't know how we'll recognize them. I guess somebody will point them out. That's the guys that did all this. So then we'll go over there and forgive them, I guess, because we'll be in heaven, okay? But I don't know. One of the things I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven is satisfying my curiosity on some of these things. The Bible says we now know in part, and there we're going to know fully. And I'm looking forward to the day that some of these questions that I've always just wondered about will be answered. But one of the questions is this. What was it like in heaven the moments Jesus returned? The scriptures tell us that all of heaven rejoices when one lost sinner repents and believes. But what about when the humble incognito king returns to his throne? What about when he returns to his kingdom? And we have no scriptural description of what went on in heaven when Jesus returned. Now, maybe that's because it's beyond description. I don't know. But can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the triumph? I mean, we have a sense of what a normal scene in heaven looks like today, right? What just like the everyday in heaven is. Revelation 5:11 and following tells us, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That's the usual scene. That's the, "Oh yeah, this is just what we do here" scene. Okay? What was it like when the king took his seat? What was it like when he returned? When he was, according to his prayer in John 17:5, once again glorified together with the Father with the glory which he had with him before the world was. Were there heavenly fireworks? What even would be heavenly fireworks? Like supernovas? What would that look like? Astral explosions? What is a celebration worthy of the hyper-exaltation of the king to the glory, honor, and power that he'd possessed for all eternity, but had willingly set aside in order to rescue his people who had sinned against him and deserved only his wrath and judgment? Selah. Think of that. Take a minute and just imagine. Incredible retrospective truth is that Christ's humiliation, passion, and crucifixion eventuated in his hyper-exaltation, restoration, and rule as he now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, ruling the cosmos and making intercession on behalf of his beloved. This is a theological, historical fact. And it's every bit as unimaginable and incomprehensible as the humility that brought it about. We read these words so briefly and we skim over them and we don't dwell on them and we don't think about them and we don't internalize them and meditate on them and think, man, what was this like? How do you encompass something like this in just a few words? The fact is you can't. You've got to try to enter into that. You've got to try to imagine what took place. It's no wonder Paul comes up with a new word to describe it, or if not a new word that he came up with, at least he uses one that is very rarely used, enough so that people probably would have thought it was a new word. Did you make that up, Paul? No, that's a real word, I promise. Paralleling the status and glory is the name. Again, verse 9. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Now, the Bible gives Jesus a lot of names. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Wonderful Counselor. He's Prince of Peace, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the Door, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the Chief Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd. Kind of progresses there, doesn't it? The Savior, the Light, the Lamb, the Bread of Life, the Rock, the Bridegroom, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord. That's a good start. That's by no means an exhaustive list. The Bible gives Jesus all kinds of names. So which name is it that is the name which is above every name? Is there one of these that signifies more even than the others? There is. And it might surprise you to know that it's the last one, Lord, Kurios. Throughout the Old Testament, the name the Lord is used as a stand-in for God's own covenant name. Now, I've told you this before, but anytime you see Lord in the Old Testament in all caps, that's your tip-off. That's your clue that the translators are letting you know that the actual name there in the Hebrew is the Tetragrammaton. Now, that's a big word, but it just basically means four letters. Yod, He, Vav, He. That's God's covenant name, his personal name, which we often pronounce as Yahweh. We don't know if that's right. The Hebrews considered the name, Hashem, the name. The Hebrews considered Hashem to be so sacred and holy that out of respect, they wouldn't pronounce it with their unclean lips. So even when they began using vowel pointings in the Masoretic text to show us foreigners, us non-Hebrew people, how to pronounce those Hebrew words, they didn't put the vowel pointings on the divine name because they don't intend for it to be pronounced. Okay, and so we have the four consonants, but we have no vowel pointings on the divine name of God. They did such a thorough job in this reverence that today no one really knows exactly for certain how to pronounce it. I'll tell you what it's not. It's not Jehovah. We like to use that all the time, but there's no J sound in Hebrew. Okay, and so it's not Jehovah. That actually comes from adding the vowels from Adonai into the Tetragrammaton. It's not Jehovah. Best guess, and this is why we use it a lot, is that it's Yahweh. So when reading a text aloud in a synagogue meeting or another public gathering, whenever the divine name appears in the text, the reader would instead substitute the Hebrew name Adonai. In Greek, it's Kurios. In English, it's Lord. And so as they would read, they would just naturally come to that place in the text. And when they would see that name, they would substitute Lord. In Isaiah 42:8, Yahweh says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. The Lord is God's name. It belongs to no one else, and he'll share it with none other. And yet, as part of the hyper-exaltation of Jesus in verse 11, we see that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is who? The Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Well, wait a second. To the glory of God the Father? He just said he wasn't going to share his glory with another. How do we glorify him by calling another Lord? We're not. Now, hold that language in your mind and turn with me to Isaiah 45:18. In Isaiah 45:18 and following, we read these words. And remember that the language there. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then we're going to begin reading in verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created heaven. He is the God who formed earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am who? The Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I who? The Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry out their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I who? The Lord? And there is no other God besides me, all righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. Men will come to him. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. The name which is above every name, the name which every tongue will confess belongs to Jesus, to the glory of the Father who gives his glory to no other, is Lord. It's Kurios. It's Adonai. It's the name that represents the unutterable covenant name of God. So what does this mean? Does this mean that God's Son, who is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, experienced in his incarnation and death an increase in his status and glory and power and authority above that which he had before his humiliation? Absolutely not. Nothing could be higher than being, quote, in the form of God and sharing equality with God, both in verse 6. So the terms hyper-exalted and the name that is above every name must be understood as referring to a position of recognizable superiority over all of creation. That is, Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand make his superiority more fully evident to the creation over which he rules. Now, again, I might still be using some difficult language there, but let me try to explain it like this. This is not about his hyper-exaltation and superlative new name gaining. It is about this superlative name, this new name, this superlative exaltation is about the gaining and regaining of official glory, not essential glory. So I used an illustration last week, pointed to Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and said you've got the theme of the incognito king in Aragorn, who becomes Strider and disappears. And if I'm nerding out a little bit here and y'all don't know Lord of the Rings, I'm sorry. This is the best that I can do because I am a nerd. And so here's the thing. Strider, when he is Strider, is still essentially the rightful king. He has all of the glory due his essential position, his essential title, his essential rightful place. And yet he is not recognized as the king of Andor until the king returns to his kingdom. That's why the last book is called The Return of the King. Okay, and so when he comes back, that's when he is officially recognized and restored to his glory. That's when he receives the name which is above all names, at least in the story of Tolkien's book. Jesus receives the actual name which is above every name. This is the glory that he willingly set aside in his incarnation that was restored to him in his hyper-exaltation. But once again, he never divested himself of a single shred of his essential glory. That is, the glory that's due him because of his identity as God. The fact is, before his ascension ever happened, Jesus gathered his disciples together and told them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Matthew 28:18. How much authority is all authority? How much is left over for someone else? All authority before his ascension, before his exaltation, has been given to me. Because he had super condescended to save us, it required a hyper-exaltation to restore him to his former glory in heaven. If you're going to go an infinite direction down, you're going to have to go an infinite direction back up in order to get back to where you began. Now, once again, if this is all there was, it would have been an astonishing story. But it goes even further, because not only has the Son been hyper-exalted in the past, the Father has ordained future further exaltation of the Son. Verse 10, take a look. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, once again, this is an echo of God's words about himself in Isaiah 45:23, and yet Paul here applies it to Jesus. Now, to understand the implications of Paul's application of this to Jesus, it helps to know that Isaiah 45 is arguably the Old Testament's most direct and most forceful statement of God's sovereign rule in history and salvation. Four times in that chapter, God declares his absolute sovereignty. Three times he says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." The fourth time he says, a little bit differently, but the same idea, "I am God and there is no other." And then with that fourth declaration, we have God's call to utter allegiance that we read before, the call echoed here in verse 11. And so the application, Paul's application, makes his intention clear. The Jesus of Philippians 2 is the Lord of Isaiah 45. It's the him, at the end of Isaiah 45. Paul knows nothing of the theologically liberal rejection of the God of the Old Testament in favor of the Lord of the New Testament. If you've ever heard people say, well, the God of the Old Testament seems really angry and difficult to deal with, and Jesus is nice, the God of the New Testament, he's friendly and sweet. No, Paul makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the sovereign God of both the Old and the New Testaments. He's the same God through and through. But let's take a minute to reflect on the glory that will ultimately be given to him. Verse 10 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And just in case we weren't sure what Paul meant by every, he leaves no room for misunderstanding. Every includes those in heaven, the spiritual and angelic realm. Every includes those on earth, in all places and for all time. And it includes those under the earth, the realm of the dead and the fallen angels. In other words, every knee means every knee. Every single one, every rational sentient being in the universe. No knee in creation is to be excluded, be it human, angelic, or demonic. Some will bow willingly in adoration and worship. Some will bow in grudging and mourning and shame. But hear me, all will bow. All will bow. The question of any individual person at any place throughout all of history has never been if they will one day bow the knee to King Jesus. They will. The question is when and how. Will it be in willing submission and love, or will it be in fearful acknowledgement and justice? If you've not already bowed the knee to King Jesus, then let me plead with you to do it today. Just go ahead and do it. You're going to do it sooner or later. Make it today. Hasn't he earned it? Isn't he worthy? The king who set aside his incomprehensible glory to live a life of righteous perfection and then die a sinner's death in your place, both to purchase a place in heaven for you and to pay the debt you owed God's justice on account of your sin. This God who gives you forgiveness and righteousness as a gift of his grace through faith, who only asks that you repent of your sin and trust in the provision that he made for you, who could possibly be more worthy? Who could possibly be more justifying of your appreciation, of your adoration, of your love, of your devotion? Who could possibly be more mighty to save you? Who could be more worthy of your confession that he is Lord? Because that's the second part of his future exaltation. Not only will every knee bow, but every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he is God. And once again, every means every. No exclusions, no exemptions. There's coming a day when every rational being who ever lived will confess the lordship and divinity of Christ. You will do it. Hopefully you already do. But you won't be alone. Richard Dawkins will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. Osama bin Laden will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Caiaphas will confess. Pilate will confess. Herod will confess. Hitler, Stalin, and Mao will confess. All of the fallen hosts of heaven and the demonic realms will confess. Satan himself will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when they all do, they'll be confessing the very thing we confess when we join together each Sunday and every time we gather in recognition and worship of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, that's not just a formula, by the way. It's a threefold confession that almost functions like gospel shorthand. Jesus means the Lord saves. It's the name that was given to the Lord at his incarnation, and in confessing it, we signify the salvation that came when Jesus was born. He is salvation. He is the embodiment of God's salvation. That's why old Simeon, when he saw him as a baby and swept him up into his arms, cried out to God, saying, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He's not talking about a what, he's talking about a who. He had seen the baby Jesus, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Luke 2:29-32. Secondly, the title Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach, or the chosen one or anointed one. When we confess that Jesus is the Christ, we're confessing that he is the one promised by the Old Testament prophets who died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He is the one that we were told about. He's the one that has been promised. And then finally, as we've already discussed, the title Lord is meant to be understood here to represent the divine name. It's a public declaration of his sovereignty. And so a day is going to come when every tongue will confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Yahweh. It won't be empty words. It won't be a forced confession. It'll simply be the acknowledgement that carries with it all of the meaning behind all of those names and titles. And all of this confession, from the most jubilant, exultant, worshipful confession of every believing heart to the grudging, defeated, terror-stricken confession of every enemy of God, will ultimately be to the glory of God the Father. Because this was his eternal decree. This was his eternal plan for the good of his people and the glory of his name. His hyper-exaltation, past, present, and future, is a restoration and redemption of the proper ordering of the universe. It's a return of the incognito king to his rightful throne in the eyes of all creation. So what are we to make of this hymn? This is what it is all about. This is what it teaches us. What are we to do with it? How do we apply it? Three ways. First, there's simply the recognition of the contours of his grace and humility as he's displayed them in history. In other words, we're just meant to be moved by this. We're meant to be awed by this and amazed by the lengths and widths and heights and depths that his grace took him in pursuit of our souls. Our affections are meant to respond to that. We were wired to respond to that kind of thing. We're to meditate on these truths, consider them, internalize them, and accord him the glory due him for such an incredible act of humility and exaltation for our sakes. Bask in this. Let this carry your imagination away. Think about what Christ did for you. And then understand, this is not some fairy tale. This is not some story that was made to make you feel good about yourself. This actually happened. The infinite God of the universe did this for you. Wow. That should blow our minds. And we're like, huh, when's lunch? Really? Come on. Secondly, it's a call to faith and submission. What you have here is an invitation to joyfully bend the knee to Christ now in faith and receive the forgiveness and eternal life he came to purchase for you. It can be yours simply for the price of forsaking your sins and casting yourself upon his mercy and grace. Entrust yourself to a love that left heaven behind to come after you, to rescue you. A Savior that made himself nothing so that you who were nothing could be something in him. If you've not trusted in Christ, do it today. Do it today. Don't let the enemy hold you back. Understand that a day is coming when his knee is going to bow too, and his tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But he won't be doing it in joy and hope and victory. He'll be doing it in terror and in the knowledge of his certain judgment and condemnation for his rejection of the king. In that sense, he's a fool and the king of fools. Now, don't get me wrong, Satan's no fool, and he'll play you for one if you let him. But he, in this sense, is a fool and the king of fools, and he's a liar and the father of liars. Don't believe him, and don't be like him. But then there's a third thing. All of this ultimately still falls under the commanding idea of verses 3 and 4. This is the justification and illustration, the elaboration of the application. That's a lot of Asians. This is an elaboration of the application in those verses. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. The very next words, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, look at the way Christ conducted himself toward you, and now you go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Now, please hear me. There is so much more to this passage than what would Jesus do? This is not a moralistic passage. And I want to be so careful because we love to moralize things because it makes them so black and white and easy. There's so much more to this passage than what would Jesus do. But please also understand, it's certainly not less than that. Let the selflessness and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ guide you and your mind as you seek to have the same attitude toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And know that in doing so, you'll find true greatness. He who would be the greatest among you must become the servant of all. Amen? We've seen the greatest become the lowest form of servant. We could not go, even if we were perfect in our humility, and we are not, you are an arrogant twit. Well, if you're visiting this morning, I'm glad you came. That's usually where I throw those welcomes in, right? We're all arrogant twits. But the fact of the matter is, even if we were perfect in humility, we couldn't go a fraction of the distance Christ went down and back up to show us this principle. Amen? So if it's true for the greater, can we trust that it's true for the lesser? Yeah, we can. Pray with me, if you will, in closing. Lord God, we are so thankful. And Father, part of our relative apathy toward this truth is just our absolute inability to even comprehend the depth of its meaning. The true distance Christ traveled in humility in terms of station and glory. And for us, our problem is we have too low an opinion of Christ and too high an opinion of ourselves, even at our best. But Lord, let us see in Christ the beauty that this passage shows us. Just a glimpse of it. And let our hearts be drawn more closely and more intimately to Him because of it. Lord, don't let these words just simply be something we set aside and go to lunch and forget for the remainder of this week. But by your grace and mercy and by the prompting of your Spirit, I pray that we would dwell on this. That we would meditate on these words. That we would truly think about them and imagine them and try to understand. Just contemplate them. And that would move us to gratefulness and it would move us to imitation. That we would have this mind in ourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming a servant and being made in the likeness of men. We could never come close. But Lord, to the degree that we're able, make us humble. Make us to consider others as more important than ourselves. And to set our own puny, ridiculous, pathetic glory aside for the sake of serving Christ and glorifying Him. And the true and certain knowledge that a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.